all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So the Lord Jesus is heir of all things. He reigns and rules supreme in heaven tonight. He has a name higher than any other name. He has a position higher than any other position. But the time is coming when he is going to reign on the earth in that same glorious power. In Revelation and chapter 5, you may recall from our earlier studies on the second coming that we have a scene set before us there where all heaven is sad because there seems no one who is worthy to take the sealed book. This is Revelation chapter 5. There was one that sat on a throne, and the book was written on the backside and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals?" Now, under Roman law, if a will was left, it had to be sealed seven times. So it was scrolled up, and there was one seal, and when it was broken, there was another seal, until seven seals were broken. The will of every person who left that will, giving authority to their estate, had to be sealed seven times. Now, here we have the title deeds to the earth. Here we have the inheritance of our Lord Jesus. And the seven seals have to be broken. And when the seven seals were broken in Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 15, you have this great message that goes out. It's Revelation 11 and in verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." Now, you see what the apostle is doing. This is in the second verse of a whole book. He is setting before us the majesty, the glory, the great position that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, holds. And this is just the beginning of his expounding of this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus. So the first thing he says is that he is heir of all things. He becomes the rightful administrator of everything that God has throughout the entire universe. Now the next thing that we come to is that he is the creator of all. And we mustn't forget this, because there was so much teaching around in the first century that suggested that even angels were the creator and had a part in creation. And in one of the epistles, the apostle tells us there, that is ridiculous, because the angels were created by Christ. But he comes in here to say how that everything was made by him. He is the heir of all things, by whom, verse 2, the last phrase of Hebrews 1, by whom also he made the world. Now he is the creator of everything. Now it's marvellous when we think that he's the creator of this little planet, but how insignificant this little planet is when we think of the vastness of the universe. Now we know that the sun is about 93 million miles away from us. Do you know that you could actually put inside the sun 1,200,000 of these little globes on which we live, 1,200,000 of them, and beside that you could put into the sun 4,300,000 moons, as well as the earth. That's how big the sun is. It's a colossal, isn't it? This little globe on which we live, no less than 1,200,000 of them, plus 4,300,000 moons, would all go inside the sun. But that's nothing. The sun is an absolute nothing. If you were to go out to the North Star, for instance, well, you'd have to travel about 400 billion miles to get there, and that's a long way off compared with what the sun is. But you go out far beyond that. You'd come to a star that is called Betelgeuse. Now, that's star Betelgeuse. If you could begin to understand this, it is 250 million miles in diameter. 250 million miles in diameter. And it makes the sun look like a little grain of sand on the seashore. And the sun makes the earth look like a little grain of sand on the seashore. And that is only mentioning three or four spheres out of the millions and millions of spheres that are in the universe. Who made all this? The Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that the creator of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. Read at your leisure through the early verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1, and you have it brought to you: without him, nothing. And there's more to come than that as we go on through, but he is the creator of all things. Now, when it speaks of the world, the word world doesn't just mean the spheres that are out there. For the word that is used here is the word that speaks of space, energy, matter, and the entire universe, everything. He brought it all into being. Jesus did it all. Now you see what the apostle's doing. He starts with this tremendous build-up. Here we have Jesus Christ. He's come to earth to present God to us, to reveal God to us. He has come to earth as a sacrifice for sin, to give himself that we might be cleansed. Isn't it fantastic that the heir of all that God ever has should go to a cross and die for you and me? Isn't it incredible that the one that made the entire universe should step from the glories of his throne down to a manger in Bethlehem? But he did. He did. And he's your Savior and mine. He is so mighty, so grand, so great, and yet we may call him our Savior. We may even call him our friend. He loves us so dearly. It helps us, though, to get a right perspective of him, and it keeps us from being careless when we come in worship, when we realize who he is. And it helps us to realize that he is one of great majesty and glory, and yet who condescends to deal with us, sinners that we are, and to bless us. And he is beginning now to show us something more. He goes on to tell us that the one who made the world, who brought into being the entire universe, time, space, energy, matter, everything, he says, he is the brightness of God's glory. Here we have the effulgence of God's glory. We can't look at the sun. It's impossible to do that. We can't see it. When we look up, really, what we're seeing is the glory of the sun, but we can't see the sun itself. And in that sense, that's what we have in the Lord Jesus. No one can look upon God. That's what the scriptures say and live. We don't need to, for we have the fullness of God in Christ. In the Lord Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when you wake in the morning, should tomorrow be a cloudless morning, you will see the glory of the sun. The fact that it is light as opposed to being dark now means that you are in the glory of the sun. Light is the glory of the sun. And when it comes to its zenith and it's on a midsummer day, the brightness is so wonderful, the shadows are so strong. It isn't the sun that has brought all that glory, it is the rays, the effulgence of the sun, glorying all around us. Now that's how we have in the Lord Jesus. When we gaze upon him, we know the nature of God, the person of God, the character of God, the fullness of God's love, the fullness of God's grace. We know everything about God for the Lord Jesus is the radiance of God, or the effulgence of God's glory. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. The wonderful thing is, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, for God also hath commanded this light to shine out of darkness, and has shined in our hearts. Isn't that wonderful? He who is the very effulgence of God's glory, the radiance of God's glory, has brought that glory into our hearts. And that's a wonderful thing. He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Someone said, just as the sun has never been or existed without its brightness. Now think of that. The sun has never been and has never existed without its brightness. That's how it is with God. He has never been, he has never existed separated from Christ. Never. The two are one, inseparable. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three glorious persons in the Godhead, one glorious God. And the Lord Jesus took a human frame, came to earth. God spoke to him, through him, to us. God speaks to us through this glorious person who is heir of all things, creator of all things, who is the brightness of the glory of God. And, he goes on to say, who is also the express image of his person. The word used there is the word that we now use as icon. And you know what an icon is. It is something which gives us an exact presentation of the real thing. And a lot of Eastern European churches go much for icons. And if you go to the Greek, Eastern Greek church, or the Russian churches, you'll find that everywhere they have icons. They never have any idols or any images. They're not permitted, but they have icons everywhere. And this is what we have before us here, that the Lord Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Do you remember when we were studying in Daniel that the stone that came and smote the image, which brought to an end the times of the Gentiles, you remember that the stone was cut without hands? You remember the stone was taken from the mountain? Man had nothing to do with it. It is, in that sense, taken from the mountain. It is part of the eternal God. And the stone, who is God himself, of the same essence of God, of the same nature of God, becomes the one who strikes the nations and destroys them, and becomes the one who sits upon the throne of David and rules forever and forever. Just as seals are taken and they leave their impression on the wax, that's the thought behind this. When we take a seal and we put it into the hot wax, it leaves an impression there that's exactly the same as the seal. And that's what the Lord Jesus is. You look upon the Lord Jesus, you're beholding the fullness of God himself. You're beholding his nature, his character, and his person. The fullness of God is seen in the Lord Jesus. And then he moves on to talk about his administration. We've seen that he's the appointed heir, he's the creator of everything. We've seen that he is the one who is the very radiance of the glory of God. We've seen that he is the express image, or the exact representation of God. Now he is the superior administrator. For we read of him, who, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now this is in the present tense, upholding. He never does anything but uphold the universe. The most remarkable thing of all is this, that when he died at the cross, he still was upholding the entire universe. That's a mystery that is beyond minds like mine and yours to fully understand and grasp. But when he, as man, in human flesh, died there at the cross, he, the holy, sinless, spotless one, he was still upholding the entire universe. Men were spitting upon the one who was upholding the universe. Men sat at naught. That phrase is incredible when you just meditate upon it. They set him at naught. When in fact the entire universe would fall apart from his upholding it. They set him at naught. They didn't realize that the air they breathed was being upheld by his keeping power, that the very lives they lived were supported by him alone, upholding everything. That's his work. Just think what would happen if he took his hand off it for a moment or two. If he took his hand off the ordered spheres, if the sun were to move out of his keeping and upholding power for a few seconds, you and I would all die instantly from being either burned or frozen to death. If he just took his finger off for a second, we would fry or freeze. Just imagine what would happen if he took his finger off the moon. In a very few minutes, we would all be underwater. The oceans would rise and cover all the land. And see how they're controlled. We know when the tide will come to high tide. We know when it will be at a low tide. And these figures can be given for around the whole of our shores, differing in every place where you live, but they can tell it all because he upholds it every moment, every second. He is the upholder of everything. What a wonderful God he is. The scientist relies upon him. The whole universe is maintained by him. And that goes on all the time, upholding all things by the word of his power. But you know, he takes us to higher heights than anything we've had yet. There's something greater to be told than that he is heir of all things. Something greater to be told than the heathen shall be his footstool. Something greater to be told than he shall reign over all the kings of the earth. Something greater to be told than he created the whole of the universe and upholds it by his own keeping power. For this is what we are to be told: when he had by himself purged our sins, this is the center of everything. It adds to the understanding of what he did at the cross when we realize who he is, when we realize he is very God, when we realize he creates everything and holds everything together. Oh yes, it adds to this. But what he accomplishes at the cross is infinitely more wonderful than even maintaining the universe. He deals with sin once and for all, so that we might be eternally saved. These thoughts are tremendous. When he had by himself purged our sins. There are one or two words there that really aren't in the original, and probably we should know that, because what really is said there is just this: when he had made purification of sins, or when he had purged sins. Himself doesn't come in there. Of course, we know it was through the act of his own sacrifice, as he yielded up his soul and settled the account, our sin account, with God. But the whole point is that he dealt with the problem of sin. He wasn't dealing with all the individual sins. He is dealing with the sin problem. The sin problem is that man is separated from God forever by sin. What the Lord Jesus did at the cross was to deal with the sin problem, thus making it possible for a glorious, righteous, holy God to pardon sinners on the basis of faith in Christ. And he dealt with sin at the cross. He made peace through the blood of his cross. God has no hostility towards sinners anymore. He's not hostile towards sinners now. He extends to them the offer of grace. If they reject his son, then his hostility will fall upon them very severely. But at the moment, the way into his presence has been opened through the death of Christ. And sinners may enter. Sinners may come. Sinners may be pardoned. Sinners may have peace. Sinners may know the fullness of God's love and salvation in their heart, because he has dealt once and for all with the problem of sin at the cross. Isn't it a wonderful thing that he who created every angel, cherubim and seraphim, he who created this vast universe that we just can't even comprehend when we think about it, isn't it wonderful that he would take a frail body and live amongst men? He's spoken unto us by his Son. Oh, how he speaks so loudly to us in that life, sinless, pure, harmless, beautiful. How he speaks to us as we take that journey to the cross and we see the Lord Jesus dying there. As we hear him in the garden in prayer and see him on the cross as he agonized, we have to bow this evening in wonder and love and amazement. But you know, in this work he is superior, as we're going to see much more fully later on in the other chapters, he is superior to the priests, because you see, the priests before had offered up sacrifices for sins. They had covered sin, they had put away sins, but the person who sinned came back every time he sinned to have more sins put away. But our Lord Jesus, read Hebrews 7, just turn over to 7 and 27. There's no longer any daily sacrifice now. Jesus has purged our sins. He has dealt with our sins. Chapter 7 and 27. Speaking about, or 26 we should read, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Oh yes, he offered up himself, and it was once and for all. Just turn to chapter 9, Hebrews 9 and 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Jesus has dealt with sin once for all. Verse 26, the last verses, last phrases of verse 26 of chapter 9. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a wonderful Saviour. He has dealt with sin. And the last thought we have of the Lord Jesus then, as we have seen him at the cross dealing with our sin, not as the high priest of old who had to deal with sins on a continual basis day after day. The Lord Jesus offered up one sacrifice for sin, gave up himself, offered his soul as the one sacrifice for sin, and God accepted it. God raised him from the dead to tell the world, I am pleased with the sacrifice of my Son. Sins are purged. Those who come by the way of the cross are not only cleansed and forgiven, but they're saved eternally. And then he says, when he had purged sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Here we have the supremacy of our Lord Jesus in his exalted position. He is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who is the Majesty on high? None other than our God and Father. And our Lord Jesus, who is heir of all things, waiting to come back to take the kingdoms of this world for himself and to reign as the greater than King David on the royal throne in Jerusalem. He is seated now on the glorious throne in heaven, waiting for the seals to be broken, waiting for the announcement to be made. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. And so he is seated. And I want you to note that. We talked about it last week. We shall talk about it again. But there was never any place in the tabernacle or the temple where a priest could sit. There were no seats provided in the temple or the tabernacle, because the priest's work was never done. Thousands upon thousands of sacrifices were made every day. Throughout the day, throughout the evening hour, the work was never done, because sin had never been dealt with until God spoke through his Son. Then sin was dealt with forever. Your sin and mine has been dealt with at the cross. 2,000 years ago it was dealt with. 2,000 years ago God buried our sins in the depths of the sea. We died with him. We're risen with him. We're saved eternally through his blood and by his grace. And now he is sat down. He has no more work to do with regard to the purging of sins. No more work to do with regard to forgiveness. It's all done. So just look at these three thoughts. He is seated, and that is a sign of authority. If you're at someone's right hand, that's a position of authority. What a position he's in. Heir of all things, he's seated there in that position of authority. God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Peter speaks of that authority in 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 22 he speaks of that authority. 1 Peter 3 and 22, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's his authority. Satan is subject to him. Angels are subject to him. Kings and princes are subject to him. The whole universe is subject to him. He is heir of all things. He is the once crucified, now gloriously risen Son of God. And he sits at God's right hand, and he has all authority. And to think of him sitting down is, to me, a time of resting. His work is complete. He waits for the time to take the kingdom for himself. But being sat down also in Romans 8, we're told he sat down to do something wonderful for you and me. He sits down to intercede. He's at God's right hand interceding. And in the notes I've got Romans 8:24, it's 34. And it says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Oh, what a wonderful person the Lord Jesus is. He is greater than angels, greater than prophets, greater than the priests. He is superior to everyone and everything. We have seen who he is. And then the apostle takes us on in our coming studies to look more and more at his position, his power, and his glory. Yes, as a prophet, he is now the final word that God is ever going to speak. God has spoken through his Son. As a priest, his work is finished. And as a glorious king, he sits waiting to take the throne. He's coming. What a wonderful Savior we have. We should love him much, serve him well, and give him all the praise of our heart. And we're going to see as we go on in our studies that he is the one who is greater than angels and prophets and priests and leaders of all the Old Testament era, for he is the rightful Son and he is the heir. Let's close tonight by singing 134. 132. 'Tis the church triumphant singing, worthy the Lamb, heaven throughout with praises ringing, worthy the Lamb, thrones and powers before him bending, odors sweet with voice ascending, swell the chorus, never ending, worthy the Lamb. Sing with blessed anticipation, worthy the Lamb, through the veil of tribulation, worthy the Lamb. Sweetest notes, all notes excelling, on the theme forever dwelling, still untold through ever telling, worthy the Lamb. Number 132.